Good morning. As Kevin and Andrew said, my name is Chris, and it is a privilege to be able to continue our series in the book of Psalms this morning. So if you could please turn with me to Psalm 88, which is found on page 494 of the Black Church Bibles. So as we've heard these past weeks, the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. Athanasius, the 4th century church founding father, wrote that the Psalms have a unique place in the Bible because most of the scripture speaks to us while the Psalms speak for us. Elsewhere, he writes, "It is my view that in the words of this book, that is the Psalms, the whole human life, its basic spiritual conduct, and as well its occasional movements and thoughts, is comprehended and contained. Nothing to be found in human life is omitted." What an amazing statement. The whole human life expressed in these 150 prayers. That being said, we may wish that our psalm for this morning, Psalm 88, had not been included. Almost every other psalm, no matter how deep the lament, ends with some expression of hope, with a verse or two of light at the end of the darkness. Either the psalmist begins to see some evidence of God beginning to work in the circumstances, or if not, at least begins to have some sense of God at work on the inside, in the heart. Not Psalm 88. The word darkness is used 3 times throughout these 18 verses. We end without even the faintest ray of light to pierce that darkness. Instead, we end with the heart-wrenching statement, which we'll see shortly, in verse 18. "My companions have become darkness," or translated differently, "darkness has become my only friend." And so if the Psalms speak for us, if they comprehend and contain all of human life, why would we want a psalm like this to be included? Surely we would prefer that human experience, that Christian experience, didn't include the prospect of unrelenting suffering and darkness. We can't avoid the hard truths that are found at the heart of this psalm, but we should be grateful to our Father that in his kindness he included this prayer in the book of Psalms. And we're going to see why in just a minute. But before we begin, please know that I'm not up here speaking on Psalm 88 and suffering because my own experience somehow qualifies me to do so. I can't begin to understand the specific darkness that's experienced either past or present by some in this congregation. And while I hope that some of what we learn over the next 20 minutes or so is encouraging, I understand that it may be painful as well. And if that's you, please come and speak to Andrew or Gav or me or to a trusted Christian friend, and I'm sure that they and we would love to pray with you. Now, Psalm 88. We're going to see 3 things that this psalm teaches us about suffering and darkness. First, darkness may be persistent. Second, darkness holds potential. And third, darkness necessitates truth. I didn't put them on the screen, so I'll repeat them. Darkness may be persistent. Darkness holds potential. And darkness necessitates truth. Now, before we read, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us in Psalm 88. We thank you for the chance to open it and to study it this morning. And Lord, we do pray that you would speak to us through it. Pray that you would help me to be clear. And Father, do pray that you would give us open ears and hearts to hear what it is you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read Psalm 88 on page 494, and then we'll go from there. Psalm 88. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath-Leanoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead. Like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. First point, darkness may be persistent. We've already noted that this prayer's unique contribution to the book of Psalms is that it ends without hope. Instead, as we can see, it ends in complete and utter darkness. In verse 18, my companions have become darkness. What is that meant to teach us? It's meant to teach us that relief from suffering is not guaranteed in this earthly life. Relief from suffering is not guaranteed in this earthly life. Dawn does not necessarily follow the night this side of glory. All of the verses of hope that complete nearly every other psalm of lament, all the verses that signify some evidence of God's working in those circumstances, working in the darkness, they're a blessing. They're not a given. That's the first point. And it's difficult to hear. But while it's difficult, it's also very helpful. Why? Christians in the West, I think, typically, are naive about the inevitability of suffering of some form or another in the Christian life, despite what the Bible teaches. This may be due to the fact that we live on the whole very privileged, very safe lives, or it may be due to some form of the prosperity gospel, by which I mean the warped theology that sees faith in God as a guarantee of physical and financial well-being. It may be that some form of that prosperity gospel has infected our worldview. Or simply, it may just be the fact that we don't like suffering, and so we don't talk about it. We avoid thinking about it. In any case, Psalm 88 is a corrective. It holds out to us the possibility that unrelieved suffering may be a believer's earthly lot. And that's helpful, if hard, because it helps to reset our expectations based on God's terms, not on our own. And expectations are powerful. Now, if you've ever planned a wedding, or if you've ever known somebody who has planned a wedding, you'll know that the weather app on your phone, the app of your choice, becomes a bride's best friend in the time leading up to the wedding. It's checked and consulted constantly in the weeks and days before the big day. Now, imagine that the weather app, for the entire week before the wedding, has been promising brilliant sunshine without a cloud in the sky, similar to today. Perfect, right? And when the big day arrives, well, it's a bit overcast. There's even a few showers. You'd be pretty disappointed, wouldn't you? Now instead, imagine that in the week before the wedding, the weather app was showing torrential rain. And then the big day arrives, and well, it's a bit overcast. Maybe there are even a few showers. You'd be overjoyed. You'd be relieved. Same day, same weather, different response. Expectations are powerful. Our response to any given set of circumstances is determined as much by our expectations as those circumstances themselves. And that's why this psalm helps us prepare for suffering. With that in mind, let's look a little bit more closely at what Heman, the author of this psalm, is suffering. I'm going to pick out a few verses and kind of skim through Psalm 88. So in verses 3 through 5, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand." Verses 8 through 9, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow." Again in verse 15, "Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless." As these few verses show, he is in a terrible place. And his experience can be broken down into two forms of suffering, two forms of darkness that are described in this prayer: external darkness and internal darkness. First, external darkness. This refers to his circumstances, to what's going on around him out there. And as is often the case in the Psalms, we don't know the precise set of circumstances that are causing this suffering or that have resulted in this prayer. But let's just really briefly look at what we do know. The psalmist is close to death in verses 3 through 5, possibly even from his youth in verse 15. So maybe this is a chronic illness or we don't know. And second, he has been abandoned by all of his companions and is completely alone. We see that in verses 8 and verse 18. Second, internal darkness. By that, I mean what's going on the inside, in the heart. And here it's clear that the psalmist feels absolutely alone and without hope. His only comfort is the darkness itself, in verse 18. His eyes, in verse 8, which speak of ambition, desire, hope, they have grown dim through sorrow. He has no awareness of God's presence, no awareness of his care, his comfort, or his compassion. Instead, verse 14, "Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" He feels he is under God's wrath, verse 7, and that he is drowning and overwhelmed by waves of judgment. Difficult circumstances, external darkness, are hard enough. But when darkness on the outside is met with darkness on the inside, that's when things get really tough. And that's the situation from which this psalm is prayed. And as we've seen, that's the way this psalm ends, with no relief, without even a hint of light to pierce the darkness. And so this psalm teaches us that you can do everything right and still experience no relief from suffering. Look at the psalmist. He's praying constantly, night and day, verse 1, every day, verse 9, every morning, verse 13. He's clinging to God. We assume that he's striving to live in accordance with God's commands. And still, the prayer ends in darkness. One commentator wrote this about Psalm 88. Whoever tries to devise from the scripture a philosophy of life in which everything always turns out right in the end will have to begin by tearing this page right out of the Bible. Whoever tries to devise from the scripture a philosophy of life in which everything always turns out right in the end will have to begin by tearing Psalm 88 right out of the Bible. Naivety is as big a danger as the suffering itself. If we don't understand that darkness like this can come to a believer, even if we're doing everything we're supposed to do, when that darkness does come, it will floor us. And so this psalm helps us to be prepared, to have a wiser heart as we think about suffering. Darkness may be persistent. That's the first point. Second, darkness holds potential. It is in times of darkness, both internal and external darkness, especially in these times, that our hearts can be refined and formed into something great. It is in these times that we can grow into someone who looks a bit more like Jesus. And that is because it is in these times, importantly, that we're getting nothing, nothing back from God. Sure, with perspective, we know that everything from the food we eat to the very air we breathe is God's provision. But the psalmist, he feels none of that. Look again at his experience in Psalm 88. He's crying out to God constantly, as we've seen in verses 1, 9, and 13. And what's the response? Nothing. Instead, verse 14, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Silence. He has no sense of God's presence on his heart. He's getting nothing out of prayer. He's getting no benefit out of serving God. Instead, he only feels the terrors of God's wrath, as we see in verses 7 and 16. And in that situation, where we feel completely alone and cut off from the goodness of God, we have a choice. Will we hold fast to the Lord despite what we're feeling? Or will we curse God and die? Now, it's difficult to talk about suffering without referring to the book of Job. Now, the book of Job teaches us a lot about God's sovereignty over suffering, which we're going to come back to shortly, and also highlights possible responses to that suffering. And as you'll probably remember, in Job chapter 1, Satan comes before God and taunts him. He taunts him as he points to Job and he says to God, "Does Job serve God for nothing?" And he's not just pointing at Job, he's pointing at us too, at devoted believers in God. And what he's effectively saying is this: look at your devoted followers. They're not really serving you. They're only serving you because it pays. They say that they're serving God, but really they're serving themselves. Because they know you're going to answer their prayers, you're going to take them to heaven, and they're going to have your peace in their lives. They're not serving you, they're serving themselves. That's humanity. They're absolutely self-centered. And I can prove it, Satan says. Plunge them into darkness. Don't answer any of their prayers. Don't give them any sense of your presence on their hearts. Remove all of their earthly comforts. Set things up such that serving you and praying to you pays nothing. And you'll see, they'll curse you. What an accusation. What do we think? Do we think Satan's accusation is right? I think so. Isn't that how most of us start out with God, if we're honest? We start following him because we have needs or because we want something from him. It's a pattern we see played out in the Gospels, isn't it? Large crowds follow Jesus in John 6, I'm thinking of. He's feeding them miraculously. They want to make him their king. And then he starts talking about how he is the bread of life, about how if anyone wants eternal life, they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, rather than actually giving them physical bread for them to eat there and then. And what happens? In verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. As soon as things start to get difficult, as soon as we stop feeling the derived benefit of pursuing God, we start to question, why isn't God coming through for me? And in doing so, we begin to show that Satan's analysis of the human heart is basically right. Because all of us, apart from the grace of God, are no different. But look again at Psalm 88. Something has begun to change in the psalmist. Because as bad as this prayer looks, and it is bad, he's accusing God, he's bitter, he's angry. Some would say he's even irreverent or blasphemous. But he's screaming and he's angry and he's bitter before God. Every verse of this psalm, even verse 18, when he says effectively that darkness is a better friend, is of more comfort than God himself, is said to God in prayer. He's persistent. He's calling out upon the Lord every day, verse 9, every morning, verse 13. He still wants to praise God. In verses 10 through 12, he's basically saying, God, I want to praise you. I want to worship you. But how can I when you do this to me? How can I when you won't answer me? He's desperate, but he's desperate in staying with God, even though he's getting nothing out of praying, nothing out of serving him. It is almost only in this kind of darkness, the darkness described in this psalm, that the question comes to us from God. And it goes like this. Now, in this situation, we'll see whether you got into this relationship to serve me or basically just to get me to serve you. Because I'm not serving you right now. And in those moments, if we, by God's grace, hold on, if we continue to pray, even if our prayers are just as raw as they are in this one, in Psalm 88, if we do our best to obey him, to serve him, we'll begin to see that we're doing it because he's God and we're not. Not because we're getting anything in return, but because of who he is and what we know he's done for us, even if we can't see it now. At the end of John 6, after many of his followers have deserted him, the Lord says to the 12, and he says to us in verse 67, do you want to go away as well? Let us answer with Peter, who says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And if we do that, we've proved Satan wrong. And we'll find that our heart has begun to change more and more into what it was created to be. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 say, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Darkness holds potential. And finally, third point. Darkness necessitates truth. Let's look again at how the psalmist is feeling. In verses 3 through 5, he's described being close to death. And then in verse 7, he says, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Again in verse 16, your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. The psalmist feels like he is among those condemned to eternal destruction. He feels that he is experiencing the waves of God's floodwaters of judgment. He counts himself among those who go down to the pit, remembered no more by God and cut off from his hand, in verses 4 through 5. Already the psalmist feels as if he is tasting a banishment from God's presence, where there is only darkness, and where death truly is the end. Wrath, judgment, forsaken by God. This is how the psalmist feels. And that's what you may feel, if not now, at some point in the future. And when that time comes, we need to do two things. First, we need to do what the psalmist does and bring our feelings before God, honestly, candidly, persistently, as we've seen. And second, we need to remind ourselves of the truth. We know, and this psalm confirms, that we are going to feel intensely in times of suffering. And those feelings may be completely honest. They certainly are in Psalm 88. But what we feel, our perception of that darkness, may not always correspond to the reality. Please listen carefully on this. I'm not suggesting that feelings such as those expressed in Psalm 88 aren't real. I'm not trying to dismiss them. To do so would be completely contrary to everything the inclusion of this Bible, or this psalm in the Bible, is meant to teach us. But what I am saying, and more importantly, what I think this psalm is saying, is that it is in those times when we do feel this way that we need to, more than ever, hold fast to the truth revealed in God's word and cling on for dear life as the waves of darkness crash around us. And we can see the psalmist do that for himself in two key ways. First, he acknowledges God as sovereign over his suffering. And second, he affirms God's character despite the circumstances. And so first, he acknowledges God as sovereign over his suffering. Look at verses 6 through 9. See the repeated refrain of, "You have put me in the depths. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me." The psalmist doesn't just look to the immediate causes of his suffering, whether that might be persecution, oppression, ill health, failed relationships, whatever it might be. He looks beyond to his God, who is sovereign over all of it, and he takes his cry there to his Father. I'm not trying to unpack a thorough biblical theology of suffering this morning. This psalm isn't necessarily even the correct passage from which to do so. But it is important that we recognize that God is sovereign over suffering, and that suffering is to be expected in the Christian life. And therefore, when suffering does come, it is in no way a sign of God's defeat, nor even necessarily of his displeasure. Furthermore, in recognizing this truth, that God is sovereign over our suffering, we also lay the foundation for our confidence in prayer. Because it is only a God who is sovereign even over our suffering who can actually help us in our times of trouble. And second, the psalmist affirms God's character. If you look at verse 1, "O Lord, God of my salvation." God of my salvation. In spite of everything that follows, in spite of all the feelings of God-forsakenness and abandonment, the psalmist opens with a declaration of God's character. He appeals to the God of his salvation, despite the intensity of his feelings to the contrary. And we must do the same. And we can, with an even greater confidence. Why? If you look again at Psalm 88, here, in raw, vivid language, we see the intense, almost unimaginable sufferings of a man. He has been abandoned by all of his friends and companions and is utterly alone. He is under the wrath of God, which overwhelms him in the floodwaters of judgment. He is on the brink of death and is counted among those who go down to the pit with the wicked, cut off from the hand of God. And as he cries out to God for help and mercy, what does he get in response? The Lord hides his face from him and casts his soul away. He is in deep and total darkness. Does that remind you of anyone? And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, and they crucified him. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him one to another. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That's Mark 15. We, with the psalmist, may feel everything expressed in this psalm. Abandonment, God-forsakenness, judgment. But we only feel it. We only feel it because Jesus actually experienced it, all of it, so that we don't have to. Only he can truly pray this psalm. He is the only one for whom this psalm doesn't just feel true, but was true, as he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if he didn't abandon you then, as he looked into the cup of all of the suffering expressed in this psalm, why would he abandon you now? Our darkness may feel absolute and permanent, but we can look at our Lord Jesus Christ and know that it is not. Because of what he suffered in that true darkness on a hill outside Jerusalem, we know that the darkness we experience will not have the final word. Even if our lives end like Psalm 88, in the darkness of suffering, a dawn does await us where night will be no more, and God himself will be our light. And there death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. And God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this psalm. We thank you so much for the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that because of him, because of what he did, we need not fear that darkness will have the final word. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would comfort us, that you would give us peace, that you'd give us a real awareness of your love for us, even in times of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.